Okay, I'd like to start by reading from Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, over the past few months when I've been up here, we've been looking at the subject of sanctification, or transformation, being changed to become more like Jesus. And so far we've looked at transformation of the spirit and of the mind and of the body. And today I want to look at transformation of the soul. But first of all, what is the soul? If somebody asks you, what is it? Define it. I wonder what you'd say. It's actually a surprisingly hard thing to define, even though most people have an idea of what it is. I mean, in general conversation, people will talk about things like soul-destroying work, which generally means something repetitive or non-creative, something which could be done by a machine rather than a person. Or you hear the phrase, "you have no soul," implying perhaps no appreciation of beauty or of those sorts of things. Again, things which are considered to be distinctly human rather than something that a robot or a machine would do. And maybe more lightheartedly, Douglas Copeland wrote this: "I don't deserve a soul, yet I still have one. I know because it hurts." Sort of implying the soul is the place where we feel pleasure and pain, something like that. So although we can't easily define what is a soul, we instinctively know that we're more than just our material bodies. So how does the Bible describe our souls? There's no precise definition in the scriptures, but the biblical view can most easily be described as the whole of our being. It's a sum total of all the other aspects of ourself, our mind, body and spirit. And as well as that, it's the way in which they work together. So think of an orchestra. The orchestra has many different parts, but the orchestra as a whole would be the soul, equivalent to the soul. So to have a good orchestra, one that works well, all the individual players must be working well, but in addition they all have to play in harmony. If they do so, then the whole orchestra, the soul, will be healthy. And of course that implies looking towards the conductor, and it's an obvious analogy there. So the opposite would be somebody whose body, mind and spirit perhaps are pulling in different directions. That person would have an unhealthy soul. The person is at war within themselves. They're not integrated. They don't have a single aim or desire. One part wants to do one thing, one part wants to do a different thing. And as a result, they can be unstable, they can be easily influenced. So that would be an unhealthy soul. And James describes such a person. He uses the word dipsychos, which is usually translated double-minded, but literally it actually means double-souled. The soul is pulling in more than one direction at the same time. So in James 1:5-8, we've got these words: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded or double-souled man, unstable in all his ways." And that's not saying that God would not refuse to give wisdom to somebody who's double-minded. It's saying that somebody who's double-minded is not in a state where they can receive the wisdom that God would give. God is always wanting to give. God is always generous. And the barrier is so often with us. If we're not in the situation where we're able to receive God's wisdom, then no matter how much he wants to give it to us, it won't stick. And that's the situation with the double-souled or double-minded person who is not wholeheartedly focused on God, with one aim. That's worth saying, it's not only humans who have souls, according to the scriptures. The scripture tells us that animals also have souls. It doesn't say that animals have spirits. That's the difference between humans and the other animals. We have a spirit. As far as we know, they don't. But it does say that animals have souls. Even though a lot of the translations of the Bible tend to obscure that. But it is there. So, for instance, in Genesis 1:30, it says this: "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every living thing that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is a living soul, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. But interestingly, a lot of translations, including the NIV, translate the phrase Nefesh Chaya, which means living soul. They translate it as breath of life. Which is odd, because the phrase breath of life, Nishmat Chaim, exists also in Genesis. So why they want to translate it like that is odd. But the original definitely talks about everything that lives having a living soul. And we can compare that with Genesis 2:7, which says this: "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." And you've got both phrases there. You've got breath of life and living soul. And exactly the same phrase is being used with the creation of Adam as with the creation of all the other animals. So we've all got souls in that sense. And at the other extreme, we're told that God has a soul. In Isaiah 42 verse 1, which is quoted in Matthew 12:18, it says this: "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And another one in Hebrews 10:38: "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So here the soul of God is something which expresses delight or lack of delight in what he sees. So the soul is not just something which humans have. God and much of his creation also have souls. It's this idea of the sum total of all the different parts working together as one. I guess it's clear, according to that picture of the soul, it's not an object which we can look for. We can't take a person and look inside and say, you know, where's the soul? Is it sort of lurking in the brain somewhere? Like you could with the heart or the liver or whatever. It's just not like that. It's like going into a group of musicians and saying, well, where's the orchestra? I can't see the orchestra, I can just see musicians. The soul is not an object like all other body parts. It is the sum total, the whole thing, just like the orchestra is the sum total of all the players. And it's not something which is detachable, which leaves our body at death and then exists in some disembodied form, although that's quite a common view. That picture comes more from Plato than from the Bible. And partly it's very common because of the influence of people like St. Augustine and then later on René Descartes. But in the scriptures, the soul is always associated with the body, either the earthly body or the resurrection body. There's no sort of time in between where it floats around. Death is always described as falling asleep and then the resurrection, waking up. And to the person going through that, it's instantaneous. I mean, to the people, other people, there'll be a time gap. But the time between death and resurrection will seem to the person as instant. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, we've got these words: "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Another thing that Scripture tells us about our soul is it's not our own. It's not our property. The poet William Henley wrote in his poem called Invictus, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." But it would be far better to say, we are the keepers of our souls. Our souls have been put into our care, into our keeping, and we will be judged on how we have kept them. They're not our property to do with what we want. So for instance, in Luke 12:16-21, we read these words. "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. One day our souls will be required of us, and we will be called to give an account of what we have done on earth. How much of our treasure is in heaven? How much of our treasure is on earth? Our soul is to be nurtured and kept. That's our responsibility. So, given that, since we know we've been given a soul to be put into our keeping, how do we guard? How do we keep it? How do we nurture it? How do we care for it? How do we make sure that it's healthy? Now, in the reading at the beginning, Jesus speaks of somebody who finds their soul or loses their soul. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to find one's soul, to lose one's soul, to forfeit one's soul? One way we can put it is like this. If our focus and our motivation is towards God, if we acknowledge that we are spiritual creatures with an eternal dimension, and if we attend to that aspect of ourselves, then our souls will thrive. If we ignore this aspect of ourselves, if our focus is limited to earthly things, if we live as if there was nothing beyond that, even if we believe there is, if we act as if we don't, then no matter how good those earthly things are, whether good works or whatever, our souls will wither. Our souls thrive on a connection with the eternal. Now, that's not some sort of cosmic threat or punishment. It's a simple consequence. Just as a plant placed in the sun will thrive, but if it's put in the dark, it will wither. Then, you know, similar things are true of our souls. Our souls need to bask in the Spirit of God to thrive just as much as a plant needs to bask in the sunlight in order to thrive. So the rich man in the parable who built lots of barns, he was just focusing on the things of earth. He'd forgotten that there's more to life than that. And if our focus is limited to temporary earthly things, if we're building up treasure on earth rather than in heaven, then what will tend to happen is we'll lose our sense of purpose. We'll lose our sense of the eternal destiny. It'll seem less immediate to us. And, you know, the process can continue. The tendency is to act as if this earthly life is all there is. You hear the phrase sometimes, practical atheist, somebody who believes in God but lives as if they don't. And in an older phrase is carnal Christian, again, somebody who believes all the right things but is focused on the things of earth, the things of the flesh. And that is the danger if we don't keep our focus on eternity and keep our awareness that we are beings of eternity. And, you know, we can lose our connection with God, become directionless, lost, tossed around aimlessly. And that's in effect of what it means to forfeit one's soul. The poet Yeats wrote these words in his poem called The Second Coming. "Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the centre cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. And that's what can happen if we ignore the eternal aspect of ourselves. We no longer hear the falconer, we no longer hear God, and we tend to drift around rather than being focused and moving together in a healthy way. So in order to nurture our souls, we do the opposite. We fully embrace our eternal nature. We act in accordance with that. Now part of that, this, part of developing a healthy soul is what we've seen before by nurturing our spirits and minds and our bodies, as we've seen previously. But there are other things that we can specifically do to strengthen our souls. So whereas formation of the mind and the body are to do mainly with thinking and doing the right things and practicing that, formation of the soul is more to do with our motivation. Why do we do what we do? If we're doing good works, why are we doing them? What is our motivation, our rationale for it? Do we do what we do and aim at what we aim at in order to please God? Or is it for other reasons? Is it to perhaps please other people or help other people? Is it because it makes us feel good? Is it maybe just, for a good reason of making the community a better place? I mean, these things can all be good. But if the primary motivation isn't to please God, then that's not the best. We're not focused on God, we're focusing on these other things. If we focus on God, the other things will follow. If we focus on the other things, then it's not definite that God will follow. The famous chapter 1 Corinthians 13, it says clearly that good works are of no benefit to our souls if they're not done for the right reasons. I mean, there's still good works, and the people who are on the receiving end of them will benefit. But it's not the best way, it's not the excellent way. And it's certainly possible to do good things without reference to God at all, or even belief in him. There are many philanthropists around who do a lot of great things, but they wouldn't call themselves believers. So we need to be doing the right things for the right reasons and pointing in the right direction, and that's how our souls will be strengthened. So we can strengthen our souls, we can examine our motives, see if they're on track or off track. If they're off track, we can intentionally bring them back, or more to the point, we can ask God to bring them back. We can't change our souls directly by an act of will, but what we can do is give consent to God to change us. He can change our souls, but he'll only do it if we want him to. If we don't want him to, then he'll respect our choice. But if we want to be have the right motivations, to be focused on God, and we realise that we're not there yet, then we can pray to God and say, bring us there, and he will do that. That's a prayer we can be certain that he will answer. It's all part of being focused on God. And another aspect, as with the nurture of mind, body and spirit, the nurture of the soul, we can help each other. And in fact, it's vital that we help each other. If only for the reason that we all have blind spots and we need other people to sort of watch our backs in a way, to point out the things that we don't see ourselves. And then we can take those to God, and being, all of us will be the stronger for it. There are a number of verses which talk about care of the soul, health of the soul, nurture of the soul. And here's just a few of them. Psalm 19 verse 7 says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." The famous verse, Psalm 23, 1-3. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." And then Matthew 11, 28-30, another one: "Come to me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And these verses and others all point towards following God and leaving the results of our actions up to him. If we go where he wants us to go, we don't have to worry about the consequences, because he's already seen that. the direction of our path also. And we don't have to worry about where the path we're on is going to lead. If he's leading us, then it'll go to a good place. They all point to what one writer called abandonment to the providence of God. It's about putting the kingdom first so that all the rest can be added to us. So a sheep doesn't concern itself with where it's being led, even if it's going through a dark valley. It will trust that it's being led to a good place. It can have rest for its soul, because it trusts the shepherd. And as we, like sheep, follow our shepherd and trust him, then he will restore our souls. Jesus said that if we take his yoke upon us, we'll find rest for our souls. And we heard quite a bit about that last week from Pam Scott Cook. To take the yoke of a rabbi just really means to become his disciple. It was a standard phrase at that time. And the disciple is called to learn from what the rabbi says, to learn from how he lives, and then to live as he lives, to go where he goes, to be imitators of him. And if we are disciples of Jesus, following him, not worrying too much about things around, then we will have rest for our souls. We'll be at peace. We'll be integrated. We'll be whole people. It doesn't necessarily mean rest for our minds and bodies. Jesus says we'll have rest for our souls, but the yoke of Jesus is not easy in the sense of requiring no effort. It's easy in the sense that it's effective, and it brings peace and it brings wholeness. But spiritual work and spiritual exercise can be just as strenuous as the physical work and exercise of an athlete. But just as the exercises that an athlete would take will make them physically strong, then spiritual work and exercise will make our souls grow strong. So it can be strenuous. It's not easy in that sense, but it's easy in the sense of it's effective. It brings peace, brings what we want. If we wholeheartedly receive the yoke of Jesus, being his disciple, going his way, doing the things he does, placing our own ambitions and desires into his hands, not holding on to them, whether or not he is the same as his, letting him change them to be what he wants, allowing him to guide us, then we will find our souls. If we struggle to achieve something which is just our own idea, no matter how good that might be, if it's not what God wants, then our souls will be weakened. Now, one way which I find helpful to try and keep on track in this area is to pray Psalm 27:4 quite often. It's in fact part of the morning prayer liturgy which I use, and it says this: One thing I have asked of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. If God said to you, what would be the one thing that you want me to do for you? I wonder what he'd say. For the psalmist, that one thing was to dwell in the house of God, dwell in the presence of God, and to gaze on him and to seek him, because he knew that with that everything else fits into place, but without that nothing has meaning, nothing has significance. Once he has that, he has everything. Now, if we pray that prayer, we can be sure that God will take us at our word. If we want to dwell in his house, to gaze on him, he will lead us in that direction. It's a dangerous prayer. It's also an exciting one. But if we pray that prayer and mean it, then our souls will grow strong. We'll be more and more aligned to him, and abundant life will be ours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've given us, that you've put into our care, the souls, our souls. And we thank you, Lord, that your desire is that we grow strong, that we are aligned with your purposes, that we just go the way you go. We pray, Lord, that as we proceed in life, we'll be more and more desirous of being aligned with you, that we'll want more and more to be like you, to do the things you do, and to do them because of our love for you. We thank you, Lord, that if we do that, then amazing things will happen all around us because of what you do through us. And I just pray, Lord, that that will be the case, that all that we do will be pleasing to you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.